So I'm really excited. We come to week one of our 7-week series. 8 weeks, actually. Kat did the intro for us last week just to warm us up. But we're going to spend the next 7 weeks in, I suspect, a part of scripture that we feel daunted by. Perhaps we avoid. Certainly the size of Isaiah 66 books, and it's in the middle of the Old Testament, other than the occasional dip into it, which most of us have our familiarity from, typically Advent, you know, the "for unto us a child is born." But there's so much more, and as I hope we'll start to get a real passion for over these next 7 weeks, it is it's actually the first gospel, if you want to look at it that way. So we are, I'm just going to screen share because I just want to give you a very quick overview of what we're going to be looking at. And then to sort of segue us into the first session, I'm just going to share 2 minutes of some music. It's 66 books, as we said, but we're really focusing on two. If you've been doing your homework, you'll know this section of the book really starts at chapter 40. So 40 through 55 is the sort of full context of the build-up to the Messiah and the mission that flows out from gospel. And our intention is really to focus in on 53 and 55. We've got a couple of weeks in 53, actually starting at the back end of 52. The chapter division is unnatural, so we'll ignore it. And Coral will be picking up the second part of this next week. And then we'll spend 5 weeks moving into look at the mission, or mission in the broadest sense, that flows from the announcement, the prophetic announcement of Messiah as Saviour. So we'll come back to that in a moment. Let me just give you a quick sort of précis. So this week we're thinking about the suffering servant, which is the first session. And it's really just looking at these 7 or 8 verses at the start of chapter 53 and the prophetic foretelling of a suffering servant. And then we'll move to the second part of that story next week, and thinking about the other side, really. And you'll see that the chapter doesn't really divide into two. It's not all suffering and then all victory. And it's because it's a poem. And the way Hebrew structured poetry means that it actually keeps repeating and flowing back on itself. But the emphasis next week will be thinking about victorious Saviour. And then the 5 sessions that follow really move into chapter 55 and look at the call to mission. We'll be thinking about the appeal that God makes both to his people but to mankind, to come all who are thirsty. That's the heart of mission. So we'll look at the call, the command to call others. It's not a question of us coming into this relationship and sitting on it. You know, there's very clear instruction right here in the heart of the Old Testament that we take for granted in New Testament, that, you know, we're to tell others. And Kat will pick up that. We'll then be thinking about, with Maria from Gold Hill, the sense of urgency that Isaiah builds into the call. And then I'm delighted that David's going to be picking up the 4th session there, when we think about the authority behind the call. It's really all about authority of Scripture and God's word. And you'll find, I think, as we go through this, there's verses that you're really familiar with and often get quoted. And this is a great example. So the authority of Scripture, you know, about God's word not returning to him void. That's there. It's chapter 55 of Isaiah. And then lastly, Josh is going to be wrapping up with really a long look forward, because the call ultimately results in an eternal response and a new creation. So that's the exciting journey in just 2 of the 66 chapters that we're going to spend some time in together. I said we were going to just listen to a bit of music. You saw the giveaway there as I flipped over. George Friedrich Handel has written perhaps one of, if not the most famous oratorios ever around passages that we're thinking about and more. So the Messiah was clearly inspired, not inspired, it lifts Scripture and presents it. And I'm going to play you, there's 2 hours and 20 minutes, the entirety of the Messiah, not what we're going to listen to now. The 2 minutes we're going to listen to occurs at the start of part 2 of the Messiah, and it's the point on which it pivots, and it's the point on which, and we will read the full scripture in a moment, but it's the verse, or the verses really, that make it really obvious what Messiah is about. So if you bear with me, just 4 simple lines that let me share now. Thank you. if you're daunted by reading 66 books, then it's not instead of reading scripture, but I really encourage you to get hold of the Messiah and spend a couple of hours, ideally with scripture open. But it's a wonderful way of having scripture ministered to you. Whether it's your musical style of choice or not, of course, is your call. But I really recommend dipping into it. So Kat introduced us, as I said last week, to Isaiah the man and his ministry. It was a really tumultuous time in history. It was a time of big kings, of warring kings, of God's people caught in the middle and suffering hardship and blessing. It was a real journey for them. And Kat talked about the role that prophets like Isaiah played. And she quoted a commentary that described how prophets were revealing covenant truth. So they weren't necessarily bringing new things or foretelling, which we perhaps tend to attribute prophets with, but they were revealing the truth that God had already revealed. And some of that was near-term fulfillment, which was all about building confidence that the things that they said about the future could be trusted. So some of what they said had longer-term eternal significance. And I think it's true that nowhere in the Old Testament, in this prophetic sense, does the gospel, the good news of Jesus, shine more clearly than it does in the heart of Isaiah here. And that's why some speakers, some commentators have called it the first gospel. And you'll remember from what Kat said last week, it was written 700 years before Jesus came, before God opened people's eyes to see him in person. God opened the prophet's eyes to see the heart of Christ's saving work, and it's why I picked that 2 minutes of the Messiah. His saving work is all about substitution, about taking our place, about how the Messiah is crushed and pierced for us. Yet the righteous for the unrighteous, the loving shepherd for his sheep, the exalted king for rebellious subjects. And so I think in Isaiah 53, as we look at that briefly this morning, we'll see how it both reveals Jesus' saving death, but also validates the truth of it, because it was prophetic. Again, back to revealing covenant truth, the fact that it was said 700 years before it happened gives us confidence that it was true. You see, so not only did Jesus die for sinners so that we could be saved, he died in fulfillment of very explicit prophecy. And when you read the story of your salvation, written 700 years before it happened, you have both revelation, it happened, but validation. God said it was going to happen. And my hope, our hope and prayer is that as we spend time over these 7 weeks looking at what is really pivotal scripture, that we can dwell in the great truth of Jesus' substitutionary action for us, but also take real strength and confidence that this isn't a myth, this isn't fanciful, this is the historic work of God. So look, let's read the passage. I'm going to put it on the screen so we can read it together. Hopefully you can see that. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, the ESV. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely." Some translations say prosper or be successful. "He shall be lifted. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many as were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before them like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. And we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have all turned, every one, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see where Handel lifted it from. So this morning, I just want to look at two simple thoughts, really. I will just pop the screen share back on for a moment, because I want to just show the structure of what we're going to briefly be looking at. Really just two thoughts. Hopefully you've got that on your screens. There's a big idea that starts in chapter 40, if you've been reading through, which is the idea of the servant. There are actually multiple servants. So just need to unpack that a little bit. You know, is it singular? Are there multiple servants? And what does it mean by the time we get to the fourth one and the Messiah is revealed? And then I also want to just look specifically in these verses at the glimpses of Messiah that Isaiah shows us. And there are really five. And you know me, I like a little bit of alliteration as much as the next speaker. And five R's that we're going to look at: rebellion, rejection, ransoming, restoration, and reverence. So spot the R's as we go through. Just coming back out from that. So this question of servants, again, if you've done your homework, you'll have picked this up. You know, we read of four servants, I think, really. And this idea of servant songs is the poetry of this central section of Isaiah. And it's God revealing his sovereign plans for his people. But who are they? Who are these servants? Sometimes we're seeing, and chapter 41 is a good example, sometimes we're seeing the servant is the people of Israel. It is God's people. And he says, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, fear not, for I am with you." That's clearly referring to Israel, my servant. So the first song is really about the servant being Israel. We then see the servant sometimes being referred to as the prophet himself. So Isaiah is sometimes the servant. So chapter 49, when we read, "Now the Lord who formed me from the womb to be his servant," it's Isaiah talking. So it's clear that he is serving the people. He is the servant. But when we get to Isaiah 53, the servant can't be the prophet and the servant can't be Israel, because the servant that's being pictured here in 53 is substituting himself for both the prophet and for the people. So we read in verse 4, and why I think, you know, Handel picking up on this verse is really the centerpiece of the Messiah, the oratorio, the Messiah. Surely he, the servant, has borne our griefs and our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. So it's Isaiah writing. "Our" means me, Isaiah. And the reference to the people of Israel is clear. So the servant can't be the people. The servant can't be Isaiah. because whoever the servant is, he is their servant. So who then is the servant of the Lord that's being talked about at this point? Well, when we skip to the New Testament, we know what the answer is. Peter, perhaps most helpfully, is really clear on this. So when Peter quotes Isaiah 53, when he talks about by his stripes we're healed in 1 Peter 2, it's clearly applying to Jesus. He says, and let me just read it, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the suffering of Christ and subsequent glories. Peter's really clear. It's Jesus that was being talked about in Isaiah 53. If you remember in Acts as well, when Philip is sent in the spirit to the Ethiopian eunuch riding in his chariot, reading what? Isaiah 53. We're told this in Acts 8. Now the passage of scripture that was being read was this: like a sheep he was led to the slaughter. And I'm not going to steal from you, Coral. This is what Coral will be talking about next week. Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And you remember that the eunuch asked Peter, about who is the prophet saying this? Is it about himself or about somebody else? And we read that Philip then unpacks scripture for this guy and shares with him gospel, more specifically, the good news about Jesus. So in all of history, it's clear that no one has come close to fulfilling these prophecies of Jesus as the Messiah. And Jesus says it himself. So in Mark 10, Jesus says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom. That means a substitute. So we really do need to, I think, unpack these glimpses now that Isaiah gives us of the Messiah. I trust none of us have much of a question in our mind that the servant being talked about was Jesus. The Messiah was being revealed. There are five things, as I said, the five R's. I just wanted to spend a moment looking at each of those. And they are glimpses. They're the way Isaiah starts revealing to us the truth about Messiah. And it starts with, let's be really clear, rebellious people. So rebellion is where he starts the start of 53, when he says, who has believed what he has heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, we know, put it in our context today, we know what the answer to that is. It's scarcely anybody. And why were people then not believing? And why do people today not believe? Well, what do you think? Unbelief is rife, just as it is today. And we get a partial answer in verse 6 of the chapter, of the verses we read. And it goes to the heart of rebellion, and it's true of us. It's what brought us, started our journey towards Jesus, is recognizing that like sheep, we've gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And surely that's the essence, isn't it, of rebellion and unbelief, that a people go their own way. They tend to go together. That's the nature of sheep. But they've gone their own way. If you think about the enormity of that rebellion in God's eyes, you know, he created people. Isaiah 43, verse 7, is really clear that God created people for his glory. But how many today ask themselves how they escape the pride, the presumption of going their own way, of deviating from a creator God? Not many. Now, the easiest way for a rebel to feel that they aren't subject to a king is to try not to think about the king, or sheep not thinking about the shepherd. You know, if you can manage to put him out of your mind, then nothing in the world seems more natural than doing your own thing, going your own way. It doesn't feel like rebellion, does it? It feels like you're being responsible for yourself. And that's the condition that Isaiah is starting with. It's what makes substitution necessary. We're all rebels. We don't like people telling us what to do, which is why these times are proving so difficult for so many. You know, we're constantly being told what to do. And to keep God's will from conflicting with our own, then in the context Isaiah is talking about, we just don't think about him. And that's why he says each of us have turned to our own way. Give me my way. That's our condition. We're natural rebels as fallen mankind. The second R, rebels, we started with rejection. That's what comes next. And this next glimpse really starts to show us the rejection of the Saviour. Verse 3, we read that he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. You see, when God sent his servant to save the rebels, they despised him. And the answer was really clear, wasn't it? In verse 2, it says, "For he grew up before them like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him." In other words, the whole demeanor, the whole style, the whole outlook on life of this Savior, this Messiah, what he thought about money, what he thought about possessions and life's lusts and pride, none of it would endorse the views that rebels held. People didn't feel endorsed when they were around Jesus. He was lowly, he was humble, he was unimpressive. Certainly when rebels thought about their aspirations for power, their reputations, they couldn't relate, they weren't impressed. You see, Jesus was a life of happy poverty, and it made rebels wanting more and more for themselves just feel foolish. Yet it was his willingness to suffer that made those rebels wanting more for themselves feel foolish and selfish. And so mankind, we, the rebels, to protect ourselves, we despised him. Isaiah says we even hoped it was God that struck him. That would be great endorsement, wouldn't it, for rejecting him? That God did it. God rejected him. God struck him. Of course, ironically, he did. So rebels rejected the Messiah, which makes what was actually going on all the more remarkable. What was actually going on was the third R, which is Jesus, the Messiah, ransoming these rebels. He was a ransoming substitute for the rejection, for the punishment that was due to the rebels. But he knew that would happen. You see, he didn't come to be served. We read that in Mark. He came to serve and to give his life for many. And so this next glimpse that we're getting from Isaiah here in verse 4 and 5 is the Messiah, the rejected servant, becoming a substitute, becoming the ransom for the sin of a fallen world. Surely he has borne our griefs. He was wounded for our right the way through. You see this play of he and we. It's really clear there's a substitution happening. It's the heart of gospel. It's the heart of Jesus's substitution. And it's the great message today, isn't it? It's the great message of good news that God has for rebel subjects, but rebel subjects that need to lay down their rebellion. You see, instead of punishing us for our rejection of him, Jesus bears our grief. Instead of our sorrows being increased, he carries them. Instead of God avenging the sinfulness in my life, he pierces Jesus for it in my place. You don't this morning have to understand the theological details of how this works any more than you need to understand how Zoom software works so that you can see me and hear me right now. God tells us what we need to know. His rejected servant is a ransoming substitute for rebels. That's the gospel. Simple. But it doesn't happen just like that. Something else is needed. The fourth R is about restoration. Specifically, we read it's about sight being restored. The gospel doesn't save us unless we make it our own, unless we take it to our hearts. And rebels don't do that, at least not on their own. And Isaiah tells us that something else will happen, that this restoration of sight that rebels need in order to respond to a Messiah, to a Saviour. It's at the back end of 52, and why you have to start in 52, not the beginning of 53, to get the full picture here. It says, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. You see, even though verse 1 of Isaiah 53 says that scarcely anybody has believed Isaiah's message because the arm of the Lord hasn't been revealed, nevertheless, the verse before, at the end of 52, says that the arm of the Lord will be revealed. And the arm of the Lord is a common phrase in certainly in Old Testament that simply refers to God's saving power. We see it throughout Israel's history. So Israel being delivered from Egypt, the whole Exodus, we repeatedly read about the mighty hand, the outstretched arm. Have a quick skim through Deuteronomy. You see, God will not let the work of his servant be done in vain. He will bear his arm. He will sprinkle, obviously, his healing blood through the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. Eyes will be opened and sight will be restored. It's an example of the prophetic, the revelation of covenant truth. And Paul quotes this. So right in the heart of his writings to the church in Rome, so Romans 15, Paul says, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. That's Paul's confidence for evangelism, his confidence for his mission. You see, the gospel of Isaiah, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, is good news, not just because at the heart of it is God's rejected servant dying, but because God guarantees that he will bear his arm. He will open the eyes of kings to see and believe. He will restore sight. That's what makes our response to gospel possible. We read in 52, the first verse we read in verse 13, behold, my servant shall act wisely. I said, if we read it, some translations, perhaps the better translation is the word prosper or succeed rather than act wisely. It's the verse we read at the beginning of, it's the word that's used at the beginning of Joshua. You know, when we read about in chapter one of Joshua, when he's told to be bold and courageous, it says, because you will prosper, you will succeed. Same word here. Jesus will succeed. His substitutionary ransom is not going to fail. And so God will restore sight so that rebels can respond. And lastly, thinking about response, so we've thought about the rebels, the rejection, the redeeming, and the restoration that makes that possible. But the last R is reverence. And it's the last glimpse, perhaps in these verses, that Isaiah gives us. You see, when God, as Isaiah describes it, sprinkles the nations with the blood of his servant and grants that kings of the earth will see what they've been told and see the truth, what does it say? It says the kings will shut their mouth on account of him. Why do they do that? Why would kings shut their mouth? Well, I think we get the answer in a couple of verses before, actually, in verse 13, where we read that, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. You see, the kings are going to be silent because the suffering servant is actually the sovereign of the universe. He's high, he's lifted up, he is greatly exalted. And you see, this is what God grants them eyes to see. It's to ignore their own majesty as earthly kings and to see the majesty of Jesus, the despised, the rejected servant of the Lord, is the Lord of glory. Graham Kendrick, all those years ago, captured this thought so beautifully, didn't he, in the song. We've not sung it of late, but servant king, that's the picture we have here. And sometimes reverent silence is the only response. That's the response that Isaiah prophesies here, that the earth's kings will be silent because it's the King of glory. So just to summarize in closing, we thought about the way God reveals through Isaiah this picture of a promised Messiah being a suffering servant. It was a promise that was actually made 300 years before Isaiah is speaking here. If you go back to 2 Samuel and where the prophet Nathan first writes, and he told King David that God would raise up his offering to establish a royal throne forever. That's the first glimpse, really, that we get of prophetic word about Messiah. And that's now being portrayed 300 years later as Isaiah writes about a suffering servant king. And the promise, of course, is reiterated. It's reinforced by multiple prophets throughout the Old Testament. Kat mentioned in passing last week that there are over 300, maybe as many as 450 or more separate prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus as Messiah. And they've all been fulfilled in Jesus. The chances of that, I think, it's something like 10 with 150 zeros on the end of it. It's got to be fact, because that probability doesn't stack up. Jesus fulfilled all of them. We've considered how Isaiah's prophecy is both revelation and validation of our salvation. It's not just as with Old Testament that we read it after the fact. With Isaiah, we hear it 700 years before it was fact. we're the rebels. Yeah, we were rebels. We had rejected Jesus and God, but he ransomed us by restoring our sight. And as we said, sometimes reverent silence is the only response. Sometimes. But always, we're called to share the good news. And that's why we need to look at Messiah and mission together. We're always called to share the good news. And as we get to the beginning of chapter 55 in a couple of weeks, and we think about, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him whilst he's near, I think we'll get the full richness and significance of what Isaiah is showing us here.